Gonna put speakers on the stands. We got the stands. Just didn't bring them today. We're just giving it a run to see how it worked with both of these speakers. So I think the sound sounds better with both speakers. You reckon? Yeah, good. And so we'll lift them up on the stands, and that'll even be better. And we'll do some more tweaking with it. All right, then. So let's open our Bible to Joshua 24. Joshua 24 is a tremendous passage. In verse 15 especially, people would know that famous quote of Joshua that, "But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Now, that's a paraphrase, but that we're going to read that. But as we get through there, I want us to think a little bit about something that I believe is really lacking, not just in our culture, but it's unfortunate many times it's in the Christian's life. And this one person back in America, it's a well-known story because he was a well-known preacher. He was a teacher. He was a missionary. He did evangelistic work. He was a person that people liked to have him in their pulpit. And it was just a few years ago, a couple years ago, he died. He went to be with the Lord. He was 88 years old. And his name was Robertson McWilkin. Anybody here Robertson McWilkin? And he's written a dozen books or so, maybe a few more than that. But his testimony is tremendous. And he was the president. His dad was actually the president of Columbia Bible College when they first started out, and in the 50s. And then Robertson ended up being the third or fourth president of that. And he was going to retire there. But about 8 years before he was due to retire, he abruptly resigned from his position. And there's a reason why he resigned from his position. His wife had gotten sick probably about 10 years before that with Alzheimer's. And she was he was all right with her for a while. And he wrote this letter, and he gave a speech to chapel, to the college and so forth, but he also wrote a letter to all the constituents. And this is part of what he wrote in that letter. I want you to get this. He said, "My dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia Bible College. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me, and almost none of the time I am away from her. It's not just discontent. She is filling with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it is clear to me that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be a grim and stoic. But there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for such a wonderful person." So when you read that story, you read a story of a beautiful and powerful life of commitment and keeping commitments. We can make commitments, but we don't always keep those commitments. But here, that's a beautiful story, very powerful, of keeping commitments. But there's no question in my mind that we live in a society that is very skittish about the word commitment. You go to the marketplaces, the stores, the shops, and you buy a product, and you don't hear that we guarantee our product, satisfaction guaranteed. They want you to buy a maintenance contract with them, or they want you to buy an extended warranty for the thing. So we just don't see that people are committed to their own product. They want to make some money rather than being committed to stand behind their product. We can consider couples living together in Australia. So many couples, they just live together rather than commit to marriage. It's kind of like what they're saying is this, that I'll try this one for a while, but if I find somebody I like better, I'm gone. Same with prenuptial agreements. What is mine is mine. That's what it amounts to. And in case it doesn't work out, I still get to keep what I brought to this relationship. You don't get anything of it. And see, that's already an invitation saying that they're not committed. Sure, to say that they're committed, but why do you put a prenup on it? Because they're afraid it might not work out. They're not going to be committed. And then the other person may not be committed either. So they agree to these sort of things. When the person says that I love you and they want to live together with you, it's not really that they're saying I love you and I want to live together with you. Is what they're saying is, I love me and I want you in my life. And when it doesn't work out to satisfy me when as much as I want, then I can move on to another one without having any strings attached. It's I love me. They're just not willing to commit. And we live in a society where people are not committed to things. Very seldom you hear of good stories where there's commitment on a person's life. And in the church of God, in God's church, in amongst God's people, that should be a good word, commitment. And there should be a beauty about the commitment of God's people. It should never be that Christians aren't committed to the Lord. See, fundamentally, the Christian life is all about commitments, isn't it? When we look at God himself, he was committed to mankind. When we look at verses like John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God committed his son to mankind, and that if someone believed on him, they can have everlasting life. He will give that to them. We can go on with other verses in John 6:37, where he says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to you, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So whosoever comes to him, he'll not cast him out. That's his commitment to a mankind. John 10:27-28 tells us that we'll never perish. When a person comes in, they'll never perish. So we see God is about commitments, and he commits himself to mankind. He commits himself to sinners. And so that's what we see with God. And what about with mankind? See, this door is a two-way door, isn't it? God commits to man, but he expects and desires for man to commit to him. And the person that is going to believe and trust him, God will give them eternal life. They won't perish. They'll have their sins forgiven. As our verse memory verse says, that when you believe on him, you shall receive remission of sins. But there's a two-way street. When a person comes to Christ, when a person is meaning business with God, and he comes to that to the Savior in repentance and faith to trust him, he's making a commitment. He's coming to him and saying, God, I'm committing my life to you. I believe that you loved me so much. You sent your son to die on the cross for my sins. He took my place. He paid the penalty. You have done this for me. He rose again from the dead, and that you promised if I could come to you. So I'm committing myself to you, and I call on you, because he said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I call on you. I'm committing myself to you. See, even for the sinner, it's a commitment to the Lord. And he's talking about, in Romans 10:9-10, when he talks about that thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and he's talking about on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know as a sinner, when you come to Christ, you have sinned, you are deserving of death, you don't want that death, and you've seen a way to escape that, and you're going to commit yourself to him in belief, and you're going to confess him. So there's a commitment there on your part to God. You're saying that I'm going to turn from my sin, and I'm going to turn to righteousness and live for you. That's what a person has to say, has to think in their heart, if they're going to be saved. If that's not in their heart, and if it's just some reason like, oh, I believe that, I may perish, I'm going to go to hell, I don't want to go to hell, But Jesus paid the penalty. Well, I want that fire escape. I'm gonna give lip service and say that to God. I want you to forgive me my sin and give me eternal life. Save me from hell. If you just do it for a fire escape, it's not going to be there because you're not committing your life to Him. You're not committing your soul into His care, and you're not seeing Him as the Lord. You're not seeing Him as Christ, someone who has authority, who He is to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life and for you to live for Him now. So it's a two-way street, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 26, then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. God expects a commitment on the sinner's part when it comes to Him. So it's a two-way door, isn't it? It goes both ways. So you see, fundamentally, Christianity is a life of commitments. It starts out that way, and it should end that way. And so when we talk about stewardship, when we're thinking about stewardship, this is what stewardship is about. It's based on that principle in Scripture where a landowner has this property and he would leave to go on a long journey, and he would choose a steward who he would put in charge of his land or his household or of all of his properties, and he would entrust him with the care of that to manage that, and then he would come back, and then he would expect to have an accounting of how things went while he was away. And so stewardship is like that, but that's how the situation is for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. See, our master is not present with us. He is away. He's on that long journey, if you will. And while he is away, he has entrusted us with what we have. Everything that we have has been given to him. All of our gifts, all of our time, all of our opportunities. He's given us his word. He's given us the gospel, all the people that are around us, our minds, our speech, and on and on. And we ought to think about all that, what he's entrusted us with. And then we ought to examine whether we're faithful with those things or not. And he wants us to be faithful and increase those things which he's entrusted us with. But then we need to look ahead with what he has given to us and what greater stewardship we can have, what greater effectiveness, what greater things can we do for the Lord as he has entrusted us with these things. What can we do with these things? And so then I believe what we ought to do is encourage one another to make commitments about what we're going to do with God, what God has entrusted us with. We ought to commit to these sort of things. Unlike the world in which we live, we believe that making commitments is a very good thing. So Christians ought not be afraid of making commitments. But we see so often in Christianity, there's this lack of commitments on believers' part. And you know, the world looks at that and they see that there's no genuineness in it. They see that there's hypocrisy in it. They see that there's no commitment on your part. And if your God is so good and so great, why aren't you living for him the way you say that you believe that he is? So they see these things, and so God is not real to them. We're not making an impact on the world about us. We're not having a powerful witness to share the gospel with people. It's meaningless. So that's why I think it's fruitless for a person who believes that they're a believer and go to the pub and have a beer and talk to somebody about Jesus. Everybody knows that's hypocrisy. That's not a real thing. And so we ought to make a commitment. When God saves us and delivers us from sin, we ought to turn from those sins and do the right thing and live right and be committed to the Lord to follow him. Take up our cross and follow him. And as we think about this passage in Joshua 24, I believe that this passage covers that issue as well, this matter of commitment. What we see here in Joshua 24 is we find out that Joshua is now at the end of his life. He's not necessarily the end of his life, but he's at the end of the journey through the wilderness that he spent there, the 40 years with Moses as a leader. Moses had died off, but God had put his mantle, if you will, on Joshua to be the leader to go into the land of Canaan and to defeat the enemies, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all those Ites people, because of a judgment on them. Their sin came to great fruition, and now it's time that God is going to have them give an account for it. And because they had lived the way they chose to live, there was a reckoning for their sin. And so Joshua went in there with God's people, and they destroyed them. And so basically you see that Joshua is coming to the end of his life, and much of the promised land has been received by God's people. It's been given to the various tribes. And now the leader, Joshua, he calls everybody together. In Joshua chapter 3, 23, he reviews their history. He focuses on their future, and he calls them to make a commitment. And so we're going to pick it up in Joshua chapter 24 and read a few of those verses. So let's start out in verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that ye have done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, and ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak, and that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man to his inheritance. Let us pray. Fathers, we're thankful that we've been able to be assembled together and able to worship you and have songs of Zion to be able to sing. And we sing those things with a heart of joy and gratitude for what you've done for us. And we thank you for the privileges that you've given to us. And as we understand our culture is in such a terrible shape, largely lack of commitments, especially that commitment to the God who blessed this nation. But I pray for us Christians, us believers, that we might be finding ourselves more committed than ever as a result of hearing what we hear today. And help us that we might live for you and that you'd be pleased in what we do. And use us in greater ways as your stewards. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you see, we read through this and you can see this matter of stewardship, if you will. But we can also see that Joshua, he was a man who was committed to God from the very beginning. All those 40 years in the wilderness, he was faithful. And then they went through and they conquered the land. He went to battle after battle after battle after battle. And it came, basically the lands was conquered. The lands was given to each of the tribes. And they were able to go up and continue cleaning house, if you will, for all the stragglers that were about them. And he just brings them to a point because he wasn't going to be around there to manage them anymore. They're going to be in their own part of the land that God had promised them. And so they're going to end up governing themselves as heads of their tribes and work through things there. But here we see that Joshua, he wasn't afraid to make commitments himself. And that's important. Joshua, a great leader, was not afraid to make a commitment. In this case, Joshua said this, he, as for me, so he's talking about himself personally, he was willing to make a commitment that he was going to do something. He was going to serve the Lord. He didn't decide whether if the everybody else is going to serve the Lord. He didn't take some kind of a consensus or a public opinion, a poll to see what he should or should not do in regards to Jehovah God. He didn't even ask his family. He didn't ask his wife. He didn't ask his kids. Is it okay if I serve the Lord? No, he just said from the very beginning, as for me, he's making a commitment no matter what anybody else is going to do. And so I believe it's important that we ought to be willing to do that. I will serve the Lord as long as he is God. He's the God of the heaven. He's done what he's done here. He says, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. How was he able to do that? How could he make such a commitment in that environment? See, they've gone into a polytheistic environment where they believe in a lot of gods. But he was still willing to make that commitment. And I believe one of the reasons why that he would be able to make such a commitment is because I believe that's the way God always was himself. He wanted to be like God. God committed himself to them those 40 years. God committed himself through the wars that should have been lost by them, humanly speaking, but God delivered them. And so all this time, if God was committed to him, that helped him to be committed to God and to serving him. Thinking about who God is. See, being willing to make a commitment, he was just simply being like his God. Not only that history, but history would have been passed down to Joshua. Because you have the Pentateuch, right? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So he knew the history, and it goes back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and where after Adam and Eve had fallen, they had fallen into sin, they had gone into sin, still God stayed by them, and God provided a way, a provision for them so that they can have their sins forgiven, their sins covered, if you will, and they can have a right relationship with God still. And there was a promise made there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 talks about that the part of the punishment, the consequences of their sin, part of that was on the serpent. And where he promised them, he says that the seed of the woman, he's going to bruise his heel and he's going to crush the serpent's head. And we know that was fulfilled at Calvary, where at the cross, yes, what had happened was his heel was bruised, but the resurrection was the crushing blow to the serpent's head. And so it was fulfilled. His commitment was fulfilled. We know that. But Joshua knew that God was committed from the beginning, so it was easy for Joshua to be committed to be like God. He wanted to be like God. And so he wasn't afraid to make any commitments. And so he did this great love gift for us, believing, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, dying on the cross for our sin, fulfilling that promise. He had no promise or no problem proving his commitment to mankind and to his word. That great love gift is a tremendous love gift. And we could spend all day long, the rest of this day, showing example after example of God choosing to relate to his people in that fashion, being committed to mankind. So Joshua was willing to stand up and make a commitment before the entire nation. He was just choosing to be like his God. But I also think that he didn't have any trouble in saying this. He said this for his family, because he said, as for me and my house. So Joshua was saying this, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. There again, the man of the house ought to be able to be the leader of the home, as Joshua's a great leader. But he was saying, I'm going to take the lead in my home as well. I am going to serve the Lord. Matter of fact, my house is going to serve the Lord right along with me. It wasn't a debate with the wife. It wasn't a question and answer time with the children, whether we should do some things living for God, following God or not. It was simply saying that, look, we're going to do that. We're going to live for God. We're going to follow God. We're going to serve him all the days of our life. There was no family meeting and asking the kids to vote on it with them. See, we've gotten so far away from the headship of the husband and the father in our society, it's pathetic. There are men who are not willing to stand up and lead their homes, lead their family, lead their wives, and lead their children. They're just not willing to do that. And unfortunately, because they're not willing to do that, there are some women who are conscious enough that somebody has to lead the home, somebody has to set some things in order, somebody has to keep this, and so they are left with carrying the ball and leading the home. But it ought not to be that way. And praise God for the wives who are willing to lead the home as best as they can under those circumstances. And beloved, there's no way that a mother could be a father, and there's no way a father could be a mother. There's a lack in it. some of the problems that are going on in America with these, the gun control groups that are going on, and they're making a big deal out of the mass shootings and so forth. And yes, there ought to be a big deal made out of the mass shootings, but the stats that are out there, the numbers that are out there concerning mass shootings, you'll find out Belgium and other places like that have more mass shootings per capita than those in America. And gun control advocates, where you got to disarm the nation, if you will, does not work as a deterrent for people to do it. When Australia did this, and I've read this in the shooters' magazines here, because when I was up in Congress, I read some of these things here. Beloved, when they bought all those guns, and they were expecting the crime rate to go down, murder was one thing, but you know what happened with the crime rate? Were violent crimes? Violent crimes with guns increased. Why did they increase? The reason why they increase is because those who have guns, if they know you have a gun, they'll be thinking twice before they come. When I was living in America, and I lived in a mobile home at one time, I had a shotgun, and I heard somebody at nighttime on my front porch, and so you know what I did? I cocked my gun. Is that actually bolt action? And you know what happened? You heard the feet beat. It took off. And you know what happened? I can go on and on and on and on and on, that we ought to be able to protect ourselves. And what will deter most people is you being armed. And we don't go into all those details, but I can tell you this, that America is choosing to use Australia as an example, but they're using the wrong numbers. They're picking out what they want to pick out to prove their point. But when you look at New Zealand, even New Zealand has some problems too, and they have some of the strictest gun control laws in the world. And they have a problem. So don't give us that rubbish that the media is crying out, and other people who are ignorant, who are just following and repeating what they're hearing from the media, because they're lies. Do the research. You'll see it yourself. So the man of the house, he ought to lead the home. But we see society is not... is not like this. The headship of the husband is not there. The headship of the father is not there. And sometimes the women, they have no choice but to leave the home. And praise God for those women who are willing to do that. But then we also have some other problems women may feel forced to do. That's one thing. But then we have some problems where sometimes the husband isn't willing to lead, but the woman sure is willing to lead. Matter of fact, she will be a dominating force in the home. Her dominating personality, her domineering personality. I'm not going to have anybody rule over me. I am going to run the roost here. You're going to do what I say. The children are going to do what I say. I control things here. And that is real rebellion. That's not God's way. And when you look at that kind of scenario, as well as these others where the husband is not willing to lead the home, those are formulas for disaster. In America, you look at the homes where the father may be there, but he's absent in his function. And we find out the majority of the people who are involved with violent or gun violence, the majority of those are men, boys, if you will, boys and men. The majority of those people are people whose father is absent. You know what happens? Why don't the women do that? Why don't the girls who... don't have a dad in the home, or the dad is absent, why don't hardly any girls do that? Why is it that hardly any women are involved with gun violence? Tell me why. But I'll tell you what happens with them. The majority of those girls, the majority of the women, you know what happens to them? They go into depression. So the choice is, we have an evil heart, and society is not dealing with the heart issues. It sure would help if God's people and God's men and God's women will take the position that God has given to them, love that position, and honor God with that. And that's the formula for success. If there's going to be success, it's following God's way. Now, I think that it ought not to be up for debate as far as me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. But that does not mean that the head of the house, the man, is supposed to be some kind of tyrant. I believe that there has to be a balance in that. And we've talked about this a few years ago when we talked about the role of the father. We spent like five services on Sundays on the role of the father or the husband. We spend like four on the role of the wife. So we know certain things. But we believe here that the wife ought to have input and the wife ought to be consulted in the matters of the home. It shouldn't just be, bless God, I'm the head of this house and you just do as I say, woman. Get out of here with that rubbish. I despise that. I believe God despises that. That kind of gets me emotional a little bit, Kurt. So, not that he's got a problem, I'm just saying. I'm waking him up. No, just kidding. Because we see the abuse of that kind of scenario where the husband is the head, but he's a tyrant is being the head of the house. And doesn't let the wife give input. Doesn't necessarily consult the wife. It's my way, baby. That's the way it works. Well, that's not God's way. The wife is an individual before God, God's child, God's possession, not the man's possession. And we all respect the women because that's a creation of God and that's God's creation. And she has been given to me as a wife and I ought to treasure her as a wife, not as a slave. We can go on. I got to get off of that subject. We ought to be able to listen to the wives. But how about the children? Look, I don't believe that the child should be able to talk any way that they want to talk in the family. I don't believe that they should be able to go to wherever they want to go. I don't believe that they should be able to listen to whatever they want to listen to. I don't believe they should be able to watch whatever they want to watch. We try to make it very clear to our kids that when they're old enough to pay the bills, then they could watch what they want to watch. They can go where they want to go. They can listen to what they want to listen to. But while they're in my house, they're going to follow what I say. And that's what that is. They did that. When they got out on their own, they do what they're going to do because of an evil heart. They got a simple heart and they have to make the choices. But while they're in my house, we're going to do the right thing in our home. And look, sometimes parents, they fall into the trap where they're not willing to make, a parent's not willing to make a commitment because we want to give our kids the best that we can give to them. We want to give them what their wishes are. We want to give them what they'd like. We want to make them happy. We want to give them all these things and do all these things. And you know what? When we do that sort of thing, the child left his own brings the mother to shame. If we let the children rule the roost, then we got a problem in the family. There's not a headship of the home by the man. It's the headship of the children in the home where the children rule the roost. And that is disastrous. That is chaos. Sometimes we feel like we got to give the child the latest PS4 that's out there. And I believe that one of the best things that we could do for our children is to give them something to stand for, something to live for, give them a cause. And there's no greater thing to stand for is Christ. And living for the God of creation, the Savior of the world, the most powerful, the omnipresent, the all-knowing, that person who is so much, he's worth standing for. He's worth living for. He's worth committing your life for. The blessings of following him are incomparable to what the world can give you. The world can give you all these things. Parents can give their children all those things, those niceties, those things that kids like, the entertainment and whatever. And they could be enjoying those things and having fun. That's a temporary thing, but that leaves them empty as well. At the end of the day, there's still something missing. But you can give them a cause. You can give someone who is worthy of their trust, who's worthy of their sacrifice, who's worthy of their commitment. Give them God. Introduce them to God. Train them, lead them, help them to come to a place in their life where they will trust him as their Savior and as their Lord. See, Joshua wasn't afraid to make a commitment for himself. He wasn't afraid to make a commitment for his family. And he did this also because that's what leaders do. Leaders are to lead and make commitments and lead forward, look to the future. Joshua understood that leaders are responsible to lead. What would you do? What would happen if you had a pastor in the church here, if he wasn't willing to lead and make commitments? What if he wasn't? What if a pastor was to be here? Well, I just didn't feel like coming to church Sunday morning. You know, I've been preaching to them for 10 years now. 15, if you will. I'm not talking about myself, obviously. Okay, because I haven't been there for long. But there are pastors who will come here and they will flog the church of God. They will say, well, I've been coming here for 10 or 15 years and you still sitting there and you haven't done one thing for God since you've been here, oh, except warm that seat that you're sitting in, Dieter. Is it no wonder I get so cantankerous and so impatient, so frustrated? Why do you expect me to? Well, I'm fed up with that. I'm not going to be in church Sunday. What would you think about your pastor then? What? He's throwing a little tantrum. He went fishing. But if the pastor's not committed to the church, you wouldn't have him. Would you? You wouldn't put up with that. So leaders are supposed to be committed and supposed to have an assessment of where we're at and be able to consider those things, what he's done for us, and to see what he wants us to do and look to the future, how he wants to use us. Because with what he's entrusted us with, are we investing it? Yes, we're investing it. And so naturally, when there's small things committed to you, he's going to commit greater things to your trust. So we've been gearing up and we've been preparing. We're looking forward to what God's going to continue to do with us throughout the next year. And as long as he allows us to be here. That's leaders do that. They make these commitments. They see the needs in the church. They recognize their own personal responsibility commitments. They recognize their families needs to be the right kind of family to take that position properly. They need to stand up. Leaders need to stand up. And so Joshua's standing up for the nation. He says, I'm going to lead this nation here. And now I'm asking you to make a sudden commitment when you go out. And that's why he says, you need to make a commitment. And when he was saying these things to them, I think there's another serious consideration. When he said, choose you this day whom ye will serve. I believe that Joshua understood that the content of their commitment, the content of their commitment reveals the identity of their God. What do you mean by that? What am I committed to? That's what reveals what my opinion is of God or who my God is. That's the content. See, I could go tell you that to all those people out there on the Lord's Day in their fishing boats, in their luxury yachts, that's the content of who their God is. See, the Bible tells us, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so where is our treasure? Is our treasure in God? Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. That reveals the content. That is the identity of my God. So on the Lord's Day, we see here, we're here identifying with God. We treasure this. This is storing up treasure. We're saying there that my God is worthy of my commitment to him on the Lord's Day. I'm here on the Lord's Day, and I'm here to sing praises to him. I'm here to have a time of prayer. I'm here to listen to the teaching of the Word of God. I'm here to listen to the preaching of the Word of God. I'm here for God's fellowship. I'm here for God's glory. And I'm getting equipped so that I can go out there and share this good news with others that don't have that good news. See, I treasure God. We treasure God. This is part of experiencing that. Look, this nation, the nation of Israel, a significant part of their calling was this, that they were to understand that their God is one God only. Amongst the heathen there, they were having multitudes of gods. They were living, they're going to be dwelling in a polytheistic society. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Exodus 23, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God had demonstrated time and time again why and how he was worthy to have singular devotion to himself. All of it should go to him, not to the gods of that were around them. Their wholehearted devotion to God would also help be a light to those that are around them. A light to the nations. That's why God chose them. Joshua knew that if they made a commitment to serve the Lord and to serve him alone, then he knew that it would make it easier for them to cultivate a right relationship with him. When you're divided amongst many gods, you don't have a relationship with your God, do you? No. When you have a million gods, like the Hindus would have it, isn't that what they have, a million gods in India? So that's what an Indian told me. He said, we have a million gods up there. But there's no commitment to any of those things. But when you get a hold of the Jehovah God, the one and true living God, you can develop a relationship with Him that surpasses anything in this life that this life has to offer. So their wholehearted devotion to Him would make an impact in their life, as well as be the light that they ought to be in the nations with those people groups that were around them. So that's why Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. There's only one God, and that's who you can give your devotion to. So the principle is, the more singular your commitment, the more devoted your love is. Luke 12:34 says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So whatever you do for God, beloved, it doesn't matter whatever it is, church offerings, church attendance, your Bible study, your witnessing, your being the leader in the home, your being submissive to your parents as children, anything that you do for God, that is glorifying God. And that's showing where your treasure is. That's revealing who you believe God is like. So what is the content of your commitment? Because that reveals the identity of your God. So those Christians who think that their God is pleased with you going down to the pub and having a beer with them, I think that reveals what they think about their God. Who is their God, matter of fact? So you can go on and on about these things, but Joshua wasn't afraid to make a commitment, and it was revealed, whoever your God is, it's going to be revealed by what you do, how you live. So I believe that in our society, people aren't committed to the Jehovah God. People are committed to things that they're passionate about. You know, I know people who's passionate about fishing. They're committed to that, and they spend time fishing. They won't be on the Lord's house on the Lord's day. They don't have anything to do with God. The people that are involved in sports activities, if you're going to go play rugby that on the Lord's Day, that's your God. And I heard a broadcaster say this a few times, a different broadcaster say, that sports is the Aussie religion. Sports is the God of the Aussies. They have no idea how powerfully that is spoken, but that is a reality. Another one is environmentalism. That is their God. For a person who thinks that we ought not to kill things that are about to attack you, even I saw on Fraser Island there, excuse me, in Fraser Island, a dingo was attacking two of their kids, killed one of the children, was attacking another one, and the man in the house, or the dad, killed the dingo, and the man is fined. He's punished for killing the dingo. It is. See, the animal rights activists and the environmentalist wackos, that's what they are. Those are their gods. That's the identity of their gods. Their behavior shows that. And Joshua also is not afraid to challenge others to make commitments. That's the third lesson in this passage. He wasn't afraid to make commitments. We saw this. He said, you choose this day who you're going to serve. And so he expected them to make the commitment. That's what leaders do. They expect God's people to make commitments. And so look what God has done to you. Consider all these things. Look what He's entrusted with you. Look to the future, what God wants to do with you. And let Him do that. Will you commit to that? And so when we're talking about stewardship, that's what we're on about. Consider what God has done for us, who He is, and what He's done for us. All the blessings in our life. Consider these things about what He's done for us in that regards. What about Him being God who He is, His person, His work? Consider these things. Be thankful for God's blessings in the past. And that's what happened in chapter 23. Joshua rehearsed all those blessings of the past and how God blessed them up until now. Then I believe that they ought to be willing to consider those things and commit their lives to Him. I believe that a hesitancy to make commitments to Him for us, after we've assessed what God has done in our life individually and asked what God's done in our church, if there's a hesitancy on our part to make any commitments to Him, then I believe what we're doing here is we're slapping God in the face. We are just choosing this day to not serve Him in thankfulness for the blessings of the past. So we ought to be willing to make these commitments. We understand that commitment, that's a process we're going to go through. There's a winnowing process. See, we're not perfect, are we? Our lives get out of balance, and we don't do everything that we ought to do. We fail to do some of the things that we should do. So there's a winnowing process in this. That's why Joshua said in verse 19, some of you are not going to be able to do it. Thank you. In the Lord's name, right? Amen. That's good. Thank you. Where it says, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve God. So there's a winning process. He knew that some of them would not be willing to declare their allegiance, and certainly they wouldn't have really any real intent on following the Lord when they're out there. That's why I said, ye cannot serve the Lord. So I believe sometimes, even in our church, I was talking with the men on Saturday that I was going to preach on commitment a little bit this Sunday. And I made a statement about this, that, you know, when you preach things like that, you're afraid that you might run some people off. They might think that it's too much, it's too hard, and they won't stand for it. And that may be the case. There will be some people that might come to that point. They might decide then that this isn't the place for them to worship. Well, that's between them and God, isn't it? Because it's the counsel of God. And so we do these things, and we preach these things, and we ought not to be afraid to challenge people to make commitments. Joshua, one of God's great leaders, did that to the nation. And so I think this, that I believe that a supposed Christianity without any sacrificial commitment, really it's a mockery to the Savior. If we're not willing to give of ourselves to Him, and even if when we fail to do that, it's really an embarrassment to the cause. Why, look at our Savior. I can't even say the things that would describe Him and what He's done for us. And for us to not willing to be committed to Him, that's a shame on a Christian. And that's a shame to the world. The world looks at that, you're ashamed of Christ. And so your Christ isn't worthy of following. Your Christ isn't worthy of... Matter of fact, I don't even believe what you're saying about who you say your God is. You don't have anything to do with it. I tell you, there's a lot of things that come out of that church growth movement. When you study the church growth movement in America, but you study it here as well because it's swept over here. But the church growth movement, here's what they did. And I want to give you a brief paragraph from a man who is involved with the church growth movement. And on a given Sunday, they would have over 20,000 people come through their church. All right, on a given Sunday, they would do this. Have you heard of Willow Creek in America? A guy named Bill Hybels? So I'm telling you, they have billions in their kitty, in their property and all that. But his approach was wrong. And I want to read you how he's recognized it was wrong and what he's done, his methodology. He says this: we made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and become Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bible between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. Our dream is that we fundamentally change the way we do church, that we take out a clean sheet of paper and we rethink all of our old assumptions, replace it with new insights that are informed by research and rooted in Scripture. Our dream is really to discover what God is doing and how He's asking us to transform this planet. So he spent millions on entertainment and giving what the world wanted, and that's what they did. They go out and do surveys of the communities, and they do mail outs, and we're talking about thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars on these things, taking surveys, and what do you want, what do you want in a church, what do you expect? And they would incorporate it into their church, and the world would come in, and they'd live like the devil, if you will, and they would be entertained with all the things that they have on their campuses. They got bowling alleys, they got swimming pools, they got indoors, outdoors, they got tennis courts, they got all sorts of things, you name it. They got buildings galore, and they entertain people, But he realized that we failed them because we weren't teaching them the word of God. We were giving them what they want, entertaining them, feeding the flesh, and we missed the boat. And when you study them out, he did the surveys, and then he says people come for about 3 to 4 years, and they're gone. So it isn't just 20,000 people on a Sunday. We're talking about thousands and tens of thousands of people that come through their church doors every year. Because people are coming, they get the hype, they get the feeling, and they're ready to go, they're charged up, but that can't be sustained, and so they go somewhere else. And the reason why that's not sustained is because it's not the word of God they're getting, it's entertainment, feeding the flesh. They made a mistake. There's no commitment on their parts because they weren't taught how to be committed to the Lord. I believe that every person coming to our church, I believe we ought to take up the call to make specific commitments to serve the Lord in the days ahead. And I believe that this is a winnowing process. God has to have us examine ourselves, what we're doing, what he's giving to us, and see where we're at, and see where we need to make corrections. And wherever those corrections need to be made, make a commitment to follow through with it. What we are doing, if we're wavering in some things, make a commitment to change that, to be committed to the Lord and do those things that he's entrusted us with. If sometimes people have the idea, and I don't think that's the problem here in this case, but I was wary of the idea of preaching on commitment and saying things and making a challenge to commit to things. But I believe this, that that's part of a counsel of God. And if someone thinks it's too hot for them, then I believe that we're just going to leave that in the Lord's hands. That's up to him. So we need to focus on the task at hand, what God has for us now. And then Joshua, he let all the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And shortly after that, Joshua died. He went to be with the Lord. So look back at this testimony of McQuilkin, for instance. That was a beautiful keeping of commitments, even during those hard times. And he had, for about 5 years, he had his wife was in bed practically the whole time. So he had to do everything for her. Peter couldn't communicate. She didn't say a word. And it was like that. He took care of her for 5 years, day in and day out. Hardly left the home. And see, he was committed to keeping his word. Now, our Savior has done a whole lot more for us than what she did for her husband those 40 or 55 years they were married. Our great Savior has done so much for us. Will we not be committed to serving him, whatever it is he wants us to do? I appreciate there are people in the church that come to me, and that have been coming to me and says, Pastor, I see the need in this area. Can I do this? Or I want to be a part of that. Or I like to do this. When people just jump in and take care of things and doing things. There's so much more that our church can do if we have more commitments on our parts. It is a winnowing process. There's a spiritual growth process. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man. 1 Corinthians 16:15 says this. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, means they were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's commitment. What they're saying there is that they have set themselves in a position to minister to the saints. They were like glued to that, committed to it. And so, how are we doing? Could we have that kind of testimony that we have addicted ourselves to the ministry that God's entrusted us with? We all can grow, that's for sure, in that. Person who's not saved, they have no hope of doing that. They'll be up and down. They'll be inconsistent. They won't be faithful in doing whatever they're doing. And it may be revealing that they aren't a saved person. Or it may be revealed that they just don't have that commitment. We know people around us, don't we? We know people in the community that have lost that commitment. Beloved, he is worthy of committing ourselves to. What a wonderful thing. Joshua, what a great leader. He's not afraid to make commitments for himself, his family, because that's what leaders do as well. And Joshua understood that the content of your commitment reveals the identity of your God and also He was not afraid to challenge others to make commitments. He did that out of thankfulness for the blessings in the past. He understood that it's a winnowing process sometimes. But if you focus on the task that God's given to you and all that he's done for you in the past, it'll be a whole lot easier to make that commitment. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you again, we realize that none of us are where we ought to be. But thank God that we've come a long way. Thanks for the years of growth in our lives that you've been winnowing us. You've been getting rid of some of the chaff that's in our lives, getting rid of some of the wood, hay, and stubble. And you're cleaning us up, and you still have much to do in our lives. We struggle like Paul did. Those things that we would do, we find ourselves not doing. Then those things that we find that we would not do, we do at times. And so it's a constant battle and a constant trouble. But we want to commit our lives to you. We want to live for you and honor you in what we do. And help us to see it in a clearer way and follow the direction you've given to us. And may we be committed to your glory and your service right here within this community, within our church, within our families. And Lord, we thank you for that. And so undertake as we have this time of reflection, consider these truths. And may Father find lodging in our hearts that we might do what is acceptable, well-pleasing in your sight, for it's in his name I pray. Amen. So Karen will play a couple stanzas. We'll just have our heads bowed and eyes closed again. This is pretty much standard what we're doing around here. And I want us to just pray and reflect on these things. So Karen, if you just play a couple stanzas and let God have his way in your life, in my life. So, let's see. It's quite warm in here, you reckon? You are right under the fans? Okay. Whether you are or you're not. Too bad, so sad. All right, then. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We'd be dismissed. And we did things a little bit different this morning. Because we're not having the Lord's table, we'll have that tonight. We'll sing a chorus. What was that chorus you were singing earlier? Brian? Jesus Love Me? Yeah? We'll sing without your music. All right, so let's do that. Jesus Loves Me. That's not in the book, is it, Karen? It was different. We did it as a round? Yeah. Is that a good thing, doing it as a round? All right. We're going to try doing what we should do in the book. Turn it into the book, right? 129? You never heard it before today? Never heard it before today.
That's what I thought.
You too? You never heard it before?
Yeah, no. That's what I thought about her.
Which number? 129. Too poor to pay attention. Did anybody get that?
Yeah.
Yes. Some of you did. Okay. Here we go. Jesus Loves Me. Oh, yeah.
Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. Then he gave his life for me.
Get on the ground, this side.
Jesus loves me, this I know. Oh, the Bible tells me so. He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. Then he gave his
guys go ahead and have a word of prayer. Any of you young men want to have a word of prayer? Dismiss us in prayer. Anybody want to volunteer? Some of the young men. That's a big ask. And I'm not going to make you. So instead, I think what we'll do is we will ask, we'll force Donna to. Kurt, go ahead again. Please dismiss us. Okay, thanks.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this service today. Thank you for the sweet fellowship, and we pray that you'll continue to be with us for the rest of the day. Pray that we'll have commitment to you, Lord, and we'll make a stand to do that. And I pray that you keep us safe this afternoon and we'll be back tomorrow. And commit this to you. Thank you, Lord.
All right.